Well, you look up. I'm sure you're aware of the 1969 film The Italian Job, starring Michael Caine as the affable crook Charlie Croker, who, having gathered his motley crew and stolen a stash of solid gold bars, well, at the end of a film is the classic cliffhanger. There is no telling what's going to happen next as the credits roll at the end of the final scene. You see, they'd been driving along a perilous alpine road up the mountain in this coach loaded with their weighty gold bullion. Suddenly there was a screech of brakes, a skid, the coach broke through the crash barriers, and it comes to rest on the edge of a huge cliff. And it seesaws gently on the alpine precipice, with Charlie's crew at the front end and the gold edging towards the back door. It's literally a cliffhanger. And we've no idea what's going to happen next. And our lives are often like that, aren't they? We dream of what might happen. We put our plans into action. But really, we've no idea how things will pan out. Tomorrow might bring tragedy or triumph. The future is uncertain to us. We can make no guarantees. But what about God? Well, thankfully, right at the start of the book of Exodus, we can see that God makes promises and he can and does bring them about. No matter what cliffhangers or tragedies or triumphs come our way, to God the final triumph is never in doubt. Now, it's often said that the book of Exodus actually begins in the original with the word "and." And we know why that is. We saw it in the video. It's because it's the continuation of a history. So remember, back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God had created the universe. He made people to enjoy him, but they rebelled and they were banished. But the lovely thing is, God made a promise of land and nation and blessing. This is perhaps the foundational promise of the Bible. God made a guarantee of renewal to one childless old man. This is what the Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 12:1-3. "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you." Land, nation, blessing. The land would be Canaan, the promised land. The nation would be the Jews. And the blessing is to know the Lord. And the great thing is, that wasn't simply for them as a single people group. God wanted that for the whole world. See how the promise continues? "I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That was God's promise to Abraham, passed on to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob, who was otherwise known as Israel. And the blessing would eventually spread across the globe, but that would take centuries to take effect. Step one was to give Abraham a son in the first place. He had no family when he received this promise, and he and his wife were way too old. So God had to reassure Abraham many times. First, he renamed him Abraham, meaning father of many. And then he restated his promise to him a number of times. For example, Genesis 15. He said this to Abraham, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The Lord credited that faith to him as righteousness. You see there, as an aside, the one condition for being right with God is that you trust his promises. It's crystal clear in the Old Testament. People are never saved by what they do or don't do, but only by reliance on God's promise. Good to get that clear as we look at an Old Testament book like Exodus. But step one of the promise was to make the descendants of this one old man as numerous as the stars. But, by the way, dark times were ahead. Shortly after that, in Genesis 15, God warned of dark times. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." That was a promise centuries before it happened. And we're about to read the fulfillment. The book of Exodus, you see, will recount these very events. So, now you know the promise. The question is, does God keep his promises? Or is it always a cliffhanger to him? Well, the answer is, he does keep his promises. God kept his promise to make a nation. Have a look at the first seven verses of Exodus. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Got a picture there? It's pretty emphatic, isn't it? Although they may have entered the land of Egypt just numbering a clan of 70, generations pass, and well, how many are there now? 7,000? 70,000? No, more than that. We read in the Bible, after God had brought them out of Egypt, they took a census of all the adult men in Numbers chapter 1, and there were 603,000 of them able to fight. And so if you include women and children and disabled men and the sick, well, the people of Israel numbered at least 1.5 million, if not 2 million. It was a huge nation. God kept his promise. And remember, God's joy-giving plan was to live with them intimately, and for that joy and blessing to spread to the whole world. Ultimately, the plan depended on one particular Jew called Jesus from Nazareth. Never lose sight of him, certainly not in the Old Testament, for the whole Bible points forward to him. But here we see a snapshot of God's intention through Jesus. It is to have a multitude of people who know him and enjoy him worldwide. Remember that that is where the Bible is going to finish. Can God do it? Well, God kept the beginning of his promise here to make a nation, all from one old man and his barren wife. So you can be sure that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. It may take many centuries, but it's a cert. Even when the road is very rough and steep, and you can see that very clearly in the rest of chapter 1. Amazingly, God keeps his promise to make a nation even through awful oppression. Have a look at verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. See, God's plan had worked so well that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was afraid. He did not want this ethnic minority to grow any further and become a majority. So he's got three awful strategies to suppress them. And the first one is this: labor camps. Verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So God's people are now downtrodden, abused slaves. They're not allowed to go on holiday, no weekends, no recreation, just hard labor all day long, 7 days a week. And the amazing thing is that this doesn't seem to work. The Israelites are not decreasing. No, God is still making his people proliferate. Perhaps the reason is that Pharaoh only left them time for nighttime recreation. But Pharaoh has to step up the ante. This is gruesome strategy number two, secret assassinations. And this is far worse than dragging men out of their homes at night. Instead, Pharaoh picks off the most helpless members of society, those who've just been born. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives, with a bit of backhanded humour, a bit of a slander against the Egyptians, they answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So despite labour camps and the attempt to enforce secret assassinations, Pharaoh completely fails. God's people continue to thrive, even through oppression. And these midwives, represented by these two leading ladies, enjoy families of their own. Now, as an aside, many people have wondered whether they displeased God by lying to Pharaoh in verse 19. Surely lying is never okay. Well, these are exceptional circumstances. Pharaoh's clear and monstrous intentions had effectively disqualified him from both being obeyed and from hearing the truth. Their words were an extension of their civil disobedience. I mean, God's people ordinarily obey the authorities, unless such authorities command us to sin. And then, out of our utmost respect for God, we obey him. And we do all we can to protect the innocent, to protect life, rather than to murder. And these were such exceptional circumstances. And they revealed a pair of heroic ladies. And such is their valour that these humble midwives are given families of their own. God even ensures that their names are recorded in his word for all time. We don't know the name of Pharaoh, but we know these names, Shiphrah and Puah. Their names mean beautiful and splendid. And that's what God thinks of us whenever we stand with him against evil, against any hindrance of his promises. You might think of pro-life pregnancy advice centres who press on despite being accused of denying women the invented right to abort their unborn children. Or maybe you think of barristers who receive death threats for defending Christians unjustly accused of blasphemy. As a registrar who's just been imprisoned in the US state of Kentucky because she refused to sanction same-sex marriages. She believes in the Lord's definition of marriage. She's standing up with him. God will honour such people. And how will he honour you when you maybe are threatened with the sack because you stand against the ripping off of clients, or against the abusing of the environment? Or maybe you continue to speak for Jesus, even when you're mocked and slandered and threatened. Such valour will be rewarded as we labour to further God's purposes. And be assured, God's plan continues, despite monstrous opposition, no matter what happens to God's people. Here you might even say that Pharaoh's opposition merely furthered God's purposes. It's astounding. So what will happen when Pharaoh unleashes his third, final solution? Genocide. Verse 22. "And Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, 'Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" This is something the crocodiles of the Nile were very happy about, I'm sure. But this is a ruthless way to oppress a nation. The standard thing is, we'll see, it'll pave the way for God to prepare a liberator for his oppressed people. So even when the darkness is at its worst, do not lose hope. God hasn't lost control. Though wickedness may be all around and the authorities carry out deep injustice, though the enemy seems to be gaining the upper hand and God's once flourishing people are getting eaten up, do not lose hope. God remains committed to his good purposes. And here, despite a systematic destruction of helpless lives, God prepares a liberator. a rescuer. See chapter 2, verse 1. Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, my word, can three-month-olds scream, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now in chapter 6 we discover that the names of the parents were Amram and Jochebed. Hebrews 11 verse 23 looks back on their actions as heroic. It says that they acted with obedient dependence, otherwise known as faith. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Therefore, even though Moses, by the time he was 3 months old, could no longer be hidden, they didn't drown their baby boy. They feared God. Instead, they placed him in a tar-coated boat, literally in the original, an ark. Interesting. Not the first time the future of God's people was carried through the waters of certain death. Well, then what? Well, it just so happens, and it can't be coincidence, for there are only God incidences. Verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. And then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Oh yes, go, she said. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. So, now Jochebed gets to keep her baby boy, and without any fear of his execution, and on top of this, she gets paid for the privilege. And Moses gets a name that's a play on his salvation, that he was drawn up to safety. Moses means to draw out. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Pharaoh. Sorry, she named him Moses. Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. So why was Moses saved? So that he could save others. So what we're expecting is that this lad will grow up to be a bilingual ambassador for his oppressed people. One who commands the respect of the Egyptian palace. And who persuades champions the cause of the Hebrew slaves. Is he the persuasive champion? Does he gain the respect of Pharaoh? Is Moses a hero? No, not really. The liberator was very weak. We're about to see that although he identifies with his people, he has a wild approach that simply backfires. Verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. So let's take stock for a second. Moses not only manages to alienate his own people, he's now on the run from the Egyptian authorities for premeditated first-degree murder. He's neither recognized as a leader by the Hebrews, nor as a welcome emissary by the Egyptians. And though his own oppressed people remain in exile, he is in exile from them, doubly excluded and alone. And at this point we think, what was God thinking? This liberator is so pathetic. Moses is a total failure. If you're going to use him to rescue your people and lead them to the promised land, well, it won't have anything to do with his natural ability. Precisely. Their rescue, their salvation, will have nothing to do with human power and everything to do with God's kindness. You see, God loves to use losers. People like you or me. Even murderers like Moses or King David later on. For when it's blatant that whatever we achieve is by his grace, then he gets all the glory, as he should. So you might look at your life now and think, my witness in the workplace is awful. The way I lost my temper, what a failed witness I am. Well, you may think, my children, they're a mess in some ways. What a failed parent I am. Or, my Christian life is just feeble. What a failed Christian I am. Be reassured, you are not consigned to a Class B life. You are precisely the person God loves and loves to use. He chooses weak people like us, and in his kindness, he remains with us. And we'll see, in his kindness, he was with Moses and even provided a family for this murderer. Verse 16. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. So despite his exile, he at least still shares God's heart to rescue the oppressed. Verse 18. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "Where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." You almost get the feeling he wants to marry one of them off or something. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershon, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Gershon means an alien there. So, having grown up as Egyptian royalty in the palace of Pharaoh, Moses knows that he's a royal screw-up. Even the name of his precious firstborn son becomes the cry of a frustrated exile. I'm an alien, a foreigner. But God has not left him. Moses will be used to rescue the Hebrew slaves, all 1.5 million of them. God loves to use a weak liberator. And in some ways, Moses then illustrates the ultimate liberator who was to come 1,440 years later, Jesus. As an infant, he was rescued from execution. And yet, as an adult, he didn't lift a hand against the Roman oppressor of the first century. Now, he was a surprisingly weak liberator, alienated from his own people, even from God himself, strung up to die on a cross. And yet, one day, an innumerable multitude, billions of people from all nations, will rejoice because he set them free. It was actually on the cross, you see, that he liberated his people from the worst enemy. Not Pharaoh or any earthly power, but sin. Our willful rejection of God. That's what oppresses us. Jesus, you see, said in John 8:34 that we are slaves to sin. We need to be liberated from sin, you see. And you might say, hang on, I'm not a slave. What do you want about? Well, Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So if at any point you disobey God or ignore him, well, you're actually revealing the whole direction of your heart and soul. We're only free to live in one direction, naturally. We can't love or obey God if we wanted to. An evangelist I once heard challenge the class of sixth formers, "Go on, do it. Prove to me you're free to love and obey God completely. Do it, just for 1 hour." And one young man said, "Well, of course I could, but I don't want to." "Well, go ahead," said the evangelist. "If you really can, do it." And the reply came, "I don't want to." And that is why you can't. It's why none of us can. We are willing slaves to sin. We're like an addict that will love the fix that enchains him. So we love to walk away from God. Titus 3 verse 3 says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, slaves to sin." No matter where it leads, no matter how costly. And the price ultimately is death and hell. Sin, you see, is a far worse oppressor than Pharaoh ever was. And that is what Jesus came to fix by dying on the cross. He took our sin onto his account and paid the price, liberating us from sin's penalty. So that more and more, actually, we love to serve God and not sin. He is liberating us from sin's power. In the end, Jesus will free us entirely from sin's clutches. No more sin in heaven. So the rescue from physical slavery that we're going to see in the book of Exodus is a little picture of the end of time, when we'll no longer walk away from God, chained by sin. No, we'll walk with him, freed to serve him. Our freedom as God's great nation will be to serve our God in his presence and praise Jesus. So that is what the book of Exodus will show us in miniature. Please notice, though, how chapter 2 ends. Until this point in chapter 2, I don't think God's been mentioned once. But here's a massive encouragement to anyone who despairs of their exile from God or the relentless master called sin. It is that God will not forget his promise. And that means he won't forget his people. Verse 23. "During that long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." Literally, he knew. So these final words are all about God's commitment. He hears, he sees, he remembers, he knows. Every tear, every bead of sweat, every drop of blood, every mistake, every stumble, every wound of sin. Because of his covenant, because of his promise, God will not let go of his people. He will not fail. And so if you didn't already know the nature of God, well, this chapter might have been a cliffhanger. The end might be in doubt, teetering on the edge of a precipice. Would God keep his promise to free his nation, to give them the promised land, to live with them? Well, their liberator has already arrived. Moses would only be a picture of the ultimate liberator, our Lord Jesus, who has come, who has set his people free. We don't need to be in doubt about the end of our story. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are amazed that even though oppression occurred back then and continues today, your people continue to proliferate across the world. Thank you that Jesus has come and has died to set us free from sin. We're free from its penalty. And we pray that day by day we may experience more and more of the freedom from sin's power, that we would love to serve and worship you. Thank you that no matter what happens in our lives, we can trust you, for you know. You hear, you see, and you will remember us. And you will bring about the completion of your promises. Hallelujah. Amen.